If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to Revelation 14. I don't have my computer up here this morning because we felt that it would probably not do a whole lot of good with the light, the lighting. I have a lot of great slides for this message, and we're just going to have to forego those. So I am slideless, but I've still got the Lord. And that's really all we need, isn't it? All we need is Jesus and the power of His Holy Spirit. Revelation 14:9, my title of this morning's message is called Take This Cup From Me. We have been looking in the evening meetings about looking into the third angel's message, the three angels' messages, and we're going to really zero in on what I consider to be the heart of the third angel, the radioactive center. Very, very powerful things. I gave this message probably about a month and a half ago in South Carolina at their camp meeting, and I found out a couple days later from a man who I know. He told me something that just really spoke to me. He said, his name is Joel Tompkins. I don't know how many of you know Joel Tompkins. He's a retired administrator. And Joel came up to me sometime during the day, and he said that he has a friend who heard me speak on the topic that I'm going to share with you this morning, Take This Cup From Me. And he said that the Lord spoke to this friend of his so strongly from that meeting that he went out into the woods after the message and just wept. He just cried and cried, and he just was so affected by it that he could hardly go to meetings for the rest of the day. And I just thought, wow, Lord, you really spoke to that man. And I want God to speak to me. I want God to speak to you, because there is nothing more powerful than what I'm going to be sharing with you. Take this cup from me. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Dear Jesus, what an awesome privilege it is to stand before your people on your day with your book, with your message, and we pray for your Spirit to talk to every heart. Please, God, help me. I'm just a man. But you are God, and this is your word. And what we're going to be getting into really goes into the heart of heaven. And I just pray that every person here, that you will bring them into your presence, that you'll bring me into your presence, and that you will bless us in a very, very unusual and significant way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Revelation 14. Let's take a look at a passage we know very well, Revelation 14:9, the beginning of the third angel's message. The Bible says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand," verse 10 says, "the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God." The third angel's message is a very solemn message. It is a final message given to the entire world before the coming of Jesus Christ. And as I've shared with you a number of times, I have a strong conviction and a burden that as we look at the last message, that we see Jesus in the middle of it. Jesus in the middle of the message. And that is what will really give it the most power, is when we see Christ in the center of His Word. Now let's just start analyzing this. I want to share some insights. We're not going to identify the mark this morning. We did that last night. We're not going to go into the beast. I've done that in numerous books, and I mentioned that briefly last night. We're not really going to talk about the image, but we are going to get into the idea of the mark of the beast going into the forehead and into the hand, and then we're going to take a closer look at what Revelation 14:10 refers to as the cup. Now, the forehead. The Bible says the mark goes in the forehead. The book of Revelation's focus in the third angel's message is on the forehead. Now, what did we talk about last night? What does the forehead represent? Right, the forehead represents your mind. It represents your mind or your heart. It represents the center of you. Now, there's a lot of Bible verses about this that prove this. A lot of people who study the mark of the beast think it's just some kind of computer chip in their head, but when you really look carefully, it's much, much bigger than that. The forehead represents your mind, it represents your heart, it represents the center of who you are. And God really wants to reach the center of who we are. Let's take a look at a couple other texts about the forehead. If you back up to verse 1, Revelation 14, 1, the same chapter, John says, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written where? In their foreheads. Right. So one group gets the mark of the beast in their forehead, and the other group gets the name of God in their foreheads. And so when you just put the pieces together, what it's telling us is eventually everybody's going to get something in their foreheads. We all are. Every single human being. And it's up to us what's going to go up there. And when it talks about the Father's name written in the foreheads, when the Bible talks about God's name, what is that referring to? What is he talking? Okay, I heard it. It's his character. Right. God wants to write his character inside of our minds and inside of our hearts, line by line. Exodus 34 talks about the character of God. God revealed his name to Moses when he went up on the mountain, and it says in Exodus 34 that God revealed himself as merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet not clearing the guilty. And this is basically a description of his character, of his mercy, his love, his justice, and his truth. And what God wants, what his ultimate goal is to write his character inside of us, inside of our minds. God is very concerned about what's happening inside of our minds. If you go to Revelation 22, verse 4, there's another passage about the forehead. Revelation 22, verse 4 says, they, referring to the saints, they shall see his face, referring to the face of God, and his name, there it is again, his character, shall be where? In their foreheads. Right, his name, his character shall be in their foreheads. So that says it again. So we see just by putting the pieces together point by point that the forehead represents your mind. It doesn't mean that we're going to have something written on our skin throughout eternity. It means that God's love, his word, his truth is going to be inside of us. So the heart of the third angel has to do with God trying to reach our minds, trying to reach our hearts. Now, let me ask you, when the final time comes, when the mark of the beast hits, and it is enforced by law, and people around the world make that fatal choice in their foreheads to go along with the mark and to go along with the beast, do you think that that final choice is an isolated choice that has no connection to all of the choices that have gone on before it? Do you think it's an isolated choice, or is it a connected choice? Right, obviously it's a connected choice. The decisions that people make at the end will be a reflection of the decisions that they've been making all along. They're a reflection of what has been going on in people's minds and in their hearts prior to that moment. And if you just let that thought sink in, the message there, the lesson there, is that we need to be concerned about what is going on inside of our heads right now. And we need to let the Lord work inside of our minds and inside of our hearts right now. And we can't expect that when the crisis comes that all of a sudden, if we haven't been making good choices until then, that we're just all of a sudden going to shift gears and be able to have God's love and His Word and His character and His truth all of a sudden in our minds during a final crisis. It's just not going to happen that way. We have to be allowing God to do His work in us now. Some preacher once made a statement that really has spoken to me. I still remember it. And he said, crisis does not create character. It only reveals it. It reveals what's already inside. A lot of people seem to think that when the crisis hits, then they'll get ready. It's just not going to work that way. You know, we need to be getting ready now. And God's concern in the third angel's message is not just telling us what's going to happen in the future. It is God's way of trying to impress us with the process and showing us that His concern is now in our minds and in our hearts, what's going on there. Now, as we keep on going and go deeper, we're going to find out that the way that the Lord wants to reach our minds and reach our hearts and get a hold of us in the deepest parts is really hidden within the depths of the third angel's message. Now let's keep going back to Revelation 14. And let's look at the 10th verse. Verse 10 talks about those that get the mark, that person, whoever that person is. Then verse 10 says, the same person shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out. And then there's two words there, two words that often escape our attention, but which are very important. What are those two words? Without mixture. Right. The wrath of God is poured out, it says, without mixture into something called the cup. Mysterious cup. Now, what does this mean, without mixture? All right, full strength. Right, full strength. When you mix something in another liquid, you're basically diluting it. But this is a mixture, or this is a drink that has no mixture. There's no mixture in it. Now, when God says that those that get the mark are going to drink the wine of His wrath without mixture, what do you think that mixture is referring to? No mixture of, okay, I heard it, starts with an M. Mercy, that's right. No mixture of mercy. For thousands of years, ever since the beginning of time when Adam sinned, God has been bathing this planet with His mercy. We're all here today because of God's mercy. Somebody once said, we often complain that we don't get what we want, but we should all be thankful that none of us has yet received what we deserve. And that's the truth. God has been bathing this planet with mercy for thousands of years. Even his judgments have been mixed with mercy. And it's a wonderful thing that God has done that, and He's doing it right now. But the Scripture says that the time is coming, and it's in the future. It's going to be a point in time. We're not there yet, but we're moving quickly toward that moment when judgments are going to fall upon this planet without any mixture of mercy. And that is a very solemn thought. I don't know how many of you ever use a chemical called Roundup in around your property. Anybody use Roundup around here? Okay, look at all those hands. Yeah, Roundup is a chemical that you use to kill weeds, to kill things, you know, around your property that you don't want. We have some. We live up in the mountains now, and we've got some weeds and things that we don't want around, and so sometimes I'll spray around certain areas with the Roundup. Now, if you know anything about Roundup, which many of you do, you know that you do not use Roundup full strength. You buy it in containers, sometimes a gallon or whatever amount you use, and you take just a little bit and you stick it into a larger container with a gallon or 2 gallons, and then you just take a little bit and you dilute it because you don't need to use it full strength. If you use it full strength, it's too strong. If you poured straight Roundup on a plant like that, or on any area of anything that's growing out of the ground, it'll just, you know, wipe it out fast, because undiluted Roundup is just too strong. And as I think about the third angel's message, it's just a solemn thought that the time is coming when there is going to be an undiluted, with mixture, judgment coming upon this world. Wow. And Revelation 14 talks about that. Now let's keep looking at it. It says in the verse, The person who gets the mark will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, no mixture of mercy, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of who? Of the Lamb. Right, the presence of the Lamb. I am convinced, as I've thought about this, that the ultimate goal of the third angel's message is to bring us into the presence of the Lamb. It's to bring us into the presence of Jesus. And what it's talking about is a warning about how a time is going to come when people have continued to make the wrong choices and make the wrong choice at the final moment, that eventually they're actually going to be in the presence of Jesus. And they are going to experience things that we don't even want to think about. It's just going to be a nightmare to actually be in his presence. Now, do you think that when they're in Jesus' presence at the very end, do you think that he still loves them? Yes. Of course he does. As he looks at people right in his presence, going through this, drinking this cup without mixture, he's going to look at them, and I believe that as he looks at them, he's going to be thinking to himself, and his heart is going to be breaking. He's going to be thinking to himself, the people that are going through this, that are drinking this unmixed with mercy cup, didn't have to go through this. It didn't have to happen. You know, they didn't have to be on the wrong side of the fence. And the reason is because Jesus is going to know that 2,000 years ago, he drank that cup himself. And they didn't need to drink it. He did everything for them. And it's because they turned away from him. That's why they have to go through this. There is a cup described in the Gospels that Jesus Christ drank. There is a cup described in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 39. That it's an awful cup. It's an unbelievable cup. It's a cup that we can't even hardly fathom. And my question to you is, do you think it was the same cup? Was there somebody that drank a cup unmixed with mercy a long time ago? If you put the pieces together, that's the conclusion that I've come to. That there is only one person in history, only one, who has ever experienced the full weight of God's pure justice against sin. And that was Jesus Christ himself. Amen. And he drank that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he died upon the cross. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. I shared with you on two Thursday nights ago, opening night, my story of how Gethsemane really reached me, how it really got through to me. I was a hard-hearted, pot-smoking, cocaine-snorting, disco-dancing, lost Jew until I picked up a Bible at the age of 20 and began to read. And what really reached me was the Garden of Gethsemane. It just touched me so powerfully. Verse 36, Matthew 26, 36, the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane." The word Gethsemane means the pressing out of the oil, referring to the oil of the olive. It was an olive garden. It still is an olive garden. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Jesus was not, the Bible does say he was a man of sorrows. I mean, I'm sure he laughed, he smiled, I'm sure he had many good times, but he also suffered a lot throughout his life. But when you get into Gethsemane, something began to happen to Jesus that had never happened before. It says in the Desire of Ages that as he was approaching the garden, he began to sway. And he began to groan. And it was difficult for him to walk. And the Bible says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Something started happening to Jesus on the way up to that garden that had never happened to him before. Verse 38 says, then he said to his disciples, he said, my soul, something's happening at the soul level. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. And this death is not just a normal death. It's not the same kind of death that everybody dies when we die at the end of our life. We just go to sleep. This is not the kind of death that Jesus was facing. It was a much deeper death. It was what the Bible calls the second death in Revelation 20. It's an unimaginable death. And he said, tarry here and watch with me. And verse 39 says, he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed. And he said, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this what? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What was in that cup? Now, it doesn't mean it was a physical cup. If I had a glass of water up here and if I could hold my glass up, it wasn't an actual literal, glass that Jesus was holding on to in Gethsemane, was it? It was a symbolic cup. It represented something. And it's the same in Revelation, when it says that people will drink the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture into this cup. It doesn't mean that they're going to be actually opening their mouths, and drinking literal liquid coming down from the sky. This is all God's way of trying to illustrate truth. It's a symbolic cup. And Jesus begins to wrestle with this cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was in that cup? What was in that cup? What was he dealing with? Was it the same cup as in Revelation 14? Was it the wine of the wrath or the justice of God without any mixture of mercy? Is that what he experienced? Is that what he was wrestling with? That's exactly what he was wrestling with. And it was something that he had never felt before, not like that. And he was facing it. And he prayed and he said, Father, oh my Father. Now, if you look at that word Father, it says in the book Steps to Christ, I don't have it with me up here, but it says in one of the early chapters that God reveals himself to us through many ways. One way is through nature. He reveals himself through nature. Nature is his second book. Another way God reveals himself, it says in Steps to Christ, is through the tenderest earthly ties that connect us to each other. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, husbands and wives, children and parents, the deepest relationships that we have with each other. These are ways in which God reveals himself to us. God is a Father, and Jesus is his Son. And the dynamics of the Father-Son relationship have just moved me as I've thought about this scene in Gethsemane where he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If I had my computer here, I'd show you a whole lot of slides right now of my wife and my son, and our son. And I use this to try to illustrate the connections that God speaks to us through in order to reach our hearts about who he is and the relationship that he has with his own son. It's just a glimmer. It took me 41 years to finally get married. I was a late bloomer. A lot of people tried to find a wife for me, but they weren't successful. And finally, after 40 or so years, I met Kristen Renee Demarest. They're near the back of the, underneath the tent. And we fell in love and time went on and a lot of things happened, but eventually we got to the big day. And maybe I'll just kind of tell you a quick little, it's not really a secret, but I actually broke up with Kristen 3 times before we got married. And it was all my fault. I was just an incorrigible, almost incorrigible, bachelor with cold feet. And I just, you know, didn't quite, it just took me a while to get there. And whenever I dated somebody prior to Kristen that had kids, and it's certainly not their fault, it was my fault, the whole package was just too much for me. I just thought, you know, I'm hardly ready to get married, much less to be an instant dad. And one of the things that I liked about Kristen, of many things, was when we had our first date, we were walking along the American River, just right around, not far from Doug Batchelor's church. We got together in the parking lot. We actually met at Soquel Camp Meeting in the bookstore. We went on our first date, and we took a walk down the American River near the church in Sacramento. And one of the things she said to me just in the course of conversation was, she said, when I do get married, I've decided, I have a little policy that I'm going to wait 5 years until I have a child. And she said, I want to do that because I want to have lots of time to get to know my husband and just, you know, go into this slowly. And I liked that. And I thought, boy, 2 points, 3 points. That was a big score with me, among other things. And so when we finally did get married, I remember walking into the Sacramento Central Church, into Doug's church, and I saw Kristen's mother looking at me from behind. She was in a room, and she looked through the glass, and she saw me there, and she was just shocked to see me, that I actually made it, that I got to the altar. She said, he's here, he's going to make it. And so I did make it, and I got all the way up, and when I finally said, I do, all of my groomsmen went, yeah, they all did that, they all planned that out. I think Brian McMahon was the instigator. He's, many of you know him, he was my best man, very close friend. Doug participated in the wedding, Gary Gibbs is at the Hope Channel, he actually performed the wedding, and it was a wonderful day, wonderful day. And then I thought, well good, I've still got 5 years to think about kids. Well, after 4 years or so, you know, things started happening in the normal course of events, and we started wondering whether, you know, her cycle was not occurring, and we were thinking, well, what's, you know, is something happening? So we went out and bought a little pregnancy test. And Kristen said, now, when I take this test, if there's two little circles in there, and she said, if there's two lines, maybe there was one circle, I don't remember. She said, but if there's two lines, that means I'm pregnant. And I, you know, I was nervous about it, and so she went into the restroom and took the test, and then she came out and sat on the bed and started reading a book. And she said, go check it out. And I thought, can't be anything. So I went in and I looked at the test, and there were two lines. And I was just shocked. And I said, I walked out and I said, honey, there's two lines there. And she smiled. She said, I know. And she went back to her book. So anyway, then I thought, okay, well, at least I've still got 9 months to get ready for this. And so we got down near the final time, her due date, 2004. She was due in August. And in July, I was speaking at the Soquel Camp Meeting in the main auditorium. It was a Wednesday afternoon. It was July 21. And my topic was the 7 years of tribulation. That was my subject. And we were in the big tent. They were filming this, and they were broadcasting it live. And the TV monitors were in front of me. And I still remember, can never forget this, as I was preaching to this crowd about halfway through my sermon, the monitor started flashing in front of me. And they flashed, labor now, labor now, labor now. And I tell you, I looked at that, and I looked at the crowd, and I said, it says labor now, I've got to go. And now about, Kristen at that moment was 2.5 hours away at the Templeton Community Hospital. Now I knew she was there, Seth wasn't due for a while, and she was just going through some routine testing, and when the monitor started flashing, labor now, this was not something that we were expecting. You know, this was early. And so I just grabbed my, I said, help me with my computer. Grabbed my computer, got in my car, and drove down Highway 101 as fast as I could, and I finally got there. And the next day, when I got there, I found that there were complications. She was having some complications, and it was rather scary. And they decided that they were going to take Seth out early. So the next day, they prepped me. I had my gown on, my mask on, and we went into this room, this operating room. And there was one doctor and about 9 attendants that were there helping in the process. And as we were right there waiting for the moment, there were 4 of them behind me just in case I fainted. And I was really nervous. I was really nervous. I thought, boy, I don't know if I'm ready for this, but it's too late. You know, it's going to happen right now. And so I still remember Dr. Thomas. He was there right next to Kristen, and we were all around there waiting for the big moment. And he said, push. And one of the attendants pushed on Kristen's tummy, and the next thing I knew, this little baby comes, I've used this illustration before, came flying out like a missile, yelling and screaming and waving his arms wildly all over the place. And I looked and I thought, well, praise the Lord, he's got, you know, 2 hands, is all there, he's got 10 fingers and 10 toes, he's got 2 eyes, a nose, a mouth, he's all there. Because I didn't know what was going to come out. And here's the amazing thing. When Seth came flying out, crying and screaming and bloody, he took one breath, you know, yeah, and he yelled. And the doctor put him right next to me on this table. And there I'm looking at here. This is our son. And he's screaming and crying. And I looked at him and I said, this is what I said. I said, Seth, it's your daddy. It's your daddy. Amen. And immediately, he stopped crying. Immediately. And he put his 2 little fingers on his mouth, like this. And he went like this. He was looking around for daddy. Hallelujah. And when I saw that, I had an instant conversion to fatherhood. I just was so excited, and I just looked at him and I said, this is my son. This is my child. My beloved son. At that point, my only son. Now, there's another one in there somewhere. We don't know if it's a boy or a girl, but Kristen is expecting at the end of December, and she said that she just felt movement the other day, a couple days ago, maybe it was yesterday. And so... Now, if I had my slides up, I'd show you the ultrasound, I'd show you the birth, I'd show you all kinds of things. I mean, it was powerful. It was powerful to me. And as he began to grow, you know, the father-son and the mother-son relationship, it just gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, doesn't it? Somebody told me last night a terrible story. About, he saw at the end of the meeting, Seth, you remember, Warren, you told me that. At the end of every meeting in the evening, Seth runs down, he can't wait to get up here and just run up and see Daddy. And after the meeting, he ran from over there, he ran across here and he jumped. And I was there. I was waiting for him, standing there, and he said, I want to run to you. So he ran across and I was down on the 3rd or 4th step down below, and Warren saw him just go like this. Just mid-flight. And there I am, and I caught him. Of course I'm going to catch him. And he shared with me a story of some man who had a little boy, and he said to climb a little ladder, some ladder, and he said, now jump, and I'll catch you. And then as soon as the boy jumped, the father moved out of the way and let him fall right on the ground. And then he said, let that be a lesson to you, that you can never trust anyone. And I thought, I mean, I just this morning when I woke up, I thought about that and I thought, what a nightmare. You know, that is not the right lesson to teach a child. And I thought to myself, I often do this. I think about these kind of relationships, especially the father-son relationship, and then I think this way. I do this a lot. And I thought, thank God that when we jump into His arms, He always catches us. That we can trust Him. That He's not going to let us down. And in the light of all of the dynamics that I've experienced and that my wife has experienced with our little boy, Then my mind goes back to Gethsemane. My mind goes back to Gethsemane, and I see a son praying to a father. And I try to imagine what it would be like if my son grew up, you know, and the relationship was strong, and then he came to me one day, one night, dark night, and he looked at me, and his hands were trembling, and he said, "Father, Daddy, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." And if I knew what was in that cup, that cup was, now I don't believe that God's wrath is an arbitrary wrath. I don't believe it's a tyrannical wrath. I don't believe it's an evil wrath. I believe God is perfectly good. Perfectly good. He is loving and merciful, and He's also just. And that's part of the perfection of His character. And when the Bible talks about the wrath of God into the cup, as I understand that, that means pure, unadulterated justice against sin. That's what it is. And sin is ugly. Sin is bad. Sin is more horrible than we have any idea. I mean, it's worse than all of our imaginings. And as God looks at this world and sees all the evil in this world, somehow God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And I tell you, He hates it. I mean, if somebody attacked my family, I mean, there would be emotion in my soul. And when God thinks about all the people of this world that He loves, and then He thinks about the devil and sin, God hates sin because He loves. Love and hate do have a relationship. When you love, you hate. And what I mean is you hate what hurts the one you love. That's why the Bible says that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Somewhere in the Spirit of Prophecy it says that God's hatred for sin is intense and overwhelming. Intense and overwhelming. And I can't even imagine my child coming to me and saying, "Father, Daddy, please, take this cup from me, if there's any way possible." And realizing that inside that cup is pure justice against sin. And that sin is going to be in his mind, it's going to be in his heart. And if that justice falls, it's going to destroy him. He's going to become sin itself. He's going to die the second death. He's going to be separated from me. Now the amazing reality is that Jesus drank that cup and yet came back. He came back from the grave. But at that moment, He couldn't see through the portholes of the tomb. And He prayed a prayer. And He said, "Oh," the first word there in verse 39 is not even a word, it's just a letter. It's just an "Oh." "Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father. If it's possible, take this cup from me." And God looked at His Son and realized that He was going to have to send His pure justice against all the sin of the whole world, and it was going to be centered right there in His Son. And how do you think God felt? Parents, how would you feel if it was your child? We'll never know the twistings and the turnings and the emotion and the struggle and the passion that the Father went through and the Son went through. Jesus prayed that prayer three times. "Father, please, if it's possible, take this cup from me." But you know what? It wasn't possible to take this cup away. It was not possible. If He's going to save you and if He's going to save me, it was not possible. And so God thought about you, and He thought about me, He thought about all of us, and Jesus did. And they said, "We're going to do it. We're going to do it." And so Jesus consented in the Garden of Gethsemane before His Father to drink a cup unmixed with mercy, to take the full measure of the wrath or the justice of a pure and holy God against sin, the sin of the world from Adam to the end of time, it was all concentrated, undiluted, without mixture, in one place, in his mind and in his heart. And he was willing to do it. And that revelation is part of God's revelation to us to get into our minds. Because that's where the third angel wants to get, right? The third angel wants to get into the forehead. It wants to get into the heart. It wants to reach us so deeply that we'll be changed so fully on the inside that nothing will move us. Nothing will move us. We're locked in. We're locked in. We're sealed. Sealed in to God and to Jesus and to the truth because we have seen it. We felt it. We've seen Gethsemane. We've understood. Go to Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke 22, 44. In the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 43 says there appeared an angel to him from heaven strengthening him. If this angel didn't strengthen Jesus, he would have died right there. He would have died in Gethsemane. He never would have got to the cross. The third angel's message says people will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the reality is that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane in the presence of the holy angels. And an angel came and strengthened him or he would have died. In verse 44 it says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is actually a medical condition that people can experience if they're under so much mental stress. There have been cases where they actually sweat blood. Blood actually comes out of the pores of their skin because the intensity is so great. Now, where was the intensity going on? What part of Jesus was dealing with this intensity that caused him to sweat blood? Right. It was going on in his mind, in his forehead. He was drinking the cup, unmixed with mercy. He was being separated from his Father. He was going through the agony and it was causing all of this inside of his forehead. Where does God want to reach us? In the forehead. That's what's happening. Gethsemane is God's way and the cross is God's way of trying to get down to the core, down to the heart. And he did. He experienced what we'll never understand. What we'll never understand. And it's only been experienced by one person who's ever lived. I assume we've all been to the dentist. I hope so. When you go to the dentist, one of the things that often happens is before the dentist works on your mouth, they give you what's called Novocaine. Right? They Novocaine you. And so that numbs you so you don't feel it. You don't feel the pain of someone drilling into your mouth. And that's the way sin is. You know, sin is like Novocaine. And we have been dulled, and we don't realize the horror of sin. We don't realize what sin does to ourselves, to other people, and to the Father and to the Son. We just don't realize it. And the third angel's message is God's way of trying to denovocaine us, trying to put cold water on us, and trying to show us, look, this is very, very serious. This is very, very real. Sin is evil, and my justice is coming against sin. But in the midst of that revelation of what's going to happen in the future, God is trying as best he can to draw us instead of repelling us. And the way he draws us is by saying, look, I drank the cup for you already in your place in Gethsemane. So we can see the justice and the mercy. And that's what reached me as I read Desire of Ages. I saw the justice of God against sin and it just convicted me. And I saw the mercy and the love that Jesus was willing to do it for me. And that's what drew me. And that powerful combination of justice and mercy reached my soul. And it still reaches me. It reaches me right now at this very moment. And it just leads me to say, to want to say, Father, help me to completely give my life to you. I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to hurt you anymore. I don't want to do anything that's going to hurt you or hurt anyone else. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for my sins. The Novocaine is wearing off. And I see it. I see Gethsemane. I see a son drinking a cup for me. And he drank it for you. There's no greater love. There's no greater love. He loves you more than you'll ever know, than you'll ever understand. And the greatest way that he can show that love is by drinking a brew that has no mixture of mercy. Unbelievable. Let's go back to Revelation 14. Those that really grasp this and see it and understand it and follow the threads, see the cup and go back to Gethsemane, they will be brought, as it says in Revelation 14, verse 10, at the end of the verse, they will be brought into the presence of the Lamb, into the presence of Jesus. And God's goal is to bring that presence into our lives. He doesn't want us to stand in His presence lost at the end. He wants us to come into His presence and open our hearts. That's what it's all about. And when we see it and understand it and are moved by it and changed by it, verse 12 then describes the produced people as a result of this. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Why do they keep God's commandments anyway? Why do they do it? That's right. They do it because they love Him. And I'm not just talking about a shallow love, a superficial love. I'm talking about a real love. Because they've seen it. They've felt it. Wow! The Father and the Son were separated. The wrath of God, unmixed with mercy, fell upon Jesus in Gethsemane and on the cross. He drank the horror of the cup and went through what we'll never, ever, ever know. And He did it for you and for me because He loves us. What can be more powerful than that? To reach the mind and reach the heart so that God can write His law in our minds and in our hearts, so that we will not be moved. That's the only way. Last text. Revelation 3, verse 20. Then I'll tell you a quick story. And that'll be it. For now. Revelation 3, verse 20. This is the heart of the third, of the Laodicean message. The goal of the third angel's message is the presence of the Lamb, and it's the same with the Laodicean message. Revelation 3 verse 20 says, Jesus is talking here, and He says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. When our son popped out of his mother screaming and crying, and I looked at him and said, Seth, it's your daddy. It's your daddy. And then he stopped crying right away and looked around. I was deeply impressed with the spiritual truth. I knew at that moment, you know, why did he stop crying? Why did he stop crying? Because he knew Daddy's voice. Because we talked to him and we talked to the new baby. All the sermons this little baby's hearing. Even inside before he or she comes out. And we'd talk to Seth. We'd read the Bible to Seth. We'd pray. When we go to bed at night, a lot of times, we'll pray, and I'll say, Seth, we need to say goodnight to the baby. And I'll say, goodnight, baby. And Seth will say, goodnight, baby. This is your big brother, Seth. Goodnight. We're waiting for you to come out. And Seth knew my voice. He knew Daddy's voice. And the question is, do we hear our father's voice? Do you hear your daddy's voice? Your Abba Father, who's talking to your soul, who loves you? He says, if any man hears my voice and opens the door, Jesus says, I will come in. I heard a story about a wealthy man who lived in the D.C. area, Washington, D.C., and he had a little girl, five-year-old. Little five-year-old girl. I'll give you the cue, Randy. Little five-year-old girl, and he decided to take her out for a cultural evening to an art gallery. So they went out, and they were walking up and down the aisles looking at the paintings, and the father was very educated, and he was describing these different paintings, and he said, little daughter, or whatever her name was, he said, honey, this painting is painted by a very famous Italian artist, Michelangelo. And he began to describe all about it, and the little girl just looked and said, wow, Dad, that's really neat. And then they went up to another painting, and he said, now this is a painting from Vincent van Gogh, famous artist. And he described Vincent's life, his troubled life, and how it's reflected in his paintings. And the little girl just went, wow, Daddy, that's neat. And then they got to another painting, and he said, now this is Monet, a famous French impressionist, and described the painting and the artist, and the little girl's just going, wow, Daddy, that's neat. Well, as they're walking up and down the aisles, eventually they got to a famous painting of Jesus knocking on the door of a house. And the little girl looked at that painting and said, ooh, Daddy, who's that? And the father said, dear, that's a painting of Jesus Christ. And the little girl said, well, what's he doing? And the father said, well, he's knocking on the door of a house. And the little girl said, well, what does that mean? And the father said, well, I guess it means he's knocking on the door of people's hearts and he wants to come in. And then the dad went on to the next painting. He wasn't a Christian and didn't really want to stand there too long. And so he went on, he was about to describe the next painting, and he looked down, and his daughter was back there, and she said, Dad, come back. So the father came back, and he said, and the little girl said, Dad, why don't people open the door and let Jesus come into their hearts? And at that point, the father began to sweat a little bit, and he said, oh, I don't know, honey. I guess things just get in the way. Things get in the way. And the little girl was just so, you know, out of the mouths of babes. And she said, well, Dad, like what things get in the way? She had never seen this painting before. And so the father started sweating a little bit more. And he said, oh, I don't know. He said, maybe money gets in the way. Maybe friends that people have, they're afraid of what their friends will say if they open the door of their hearts and give their hearts to Jesus. And then he said, and maybe it's just habits. You know, people have habits. They have certain habits that they just don't want to give up. And so they're not willing to open the door of their hearts and to let Jesus come in. And so at that point, he went down the aisle. And he started describing the next picture, and he was going on and on. And then he looked down, and his daughter was not there. His little daughter was not there. And he looked back, and she was still there, staring at the painting of Jesus. And he walked over to her, and as he got closer, he noticed that there was a tear in her eyes. That this little girl was crying as she was looking at that picture. And the tears were trickling down her cheeks. And the father walked up to his little girl, and he put his arm around her, and he said, honey, why are you crying? Why are you crying? And the little girl looked at her dad with her big brown eyes, like only a little girl could look at her daddy. And the little girl said, with her tears, she said, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy." She said, "Have you let Jesus come in to your heart?" And I don't know what that man said. I don't know. But I do know that Jesus is talking to you right now. And He's talking to me. I don't know if you've ever felt the presence of the Holy Spirit or not, but I want to tell you that I can sense His presence right now. That He is talking to you. And if you don't sense that, it's probably because there's just too much Novocaine. God wants to break that down. God wants to speak to you. He's trying to speak to you right now. Time is running out. Time is running out. One of these days, we don't know when, a crisis is going to hit. People are going to make their final choices based on the choices they've been making every day. And when they get to that final moment, when they make the final wrong choice, something's going to happen up in heaven, and there is going to be a major shift in God's dealing with the human family. And people are going to experience for the first time in their lives what people have never experienced. And that is the full justice of God against sin without mixture of mercy. I don't want to experience that. I don't want you to experience that. Jesus doesn't want you to experience that in His presence. And He's trying to tell you right now that He's already been through it for you. He already drank the cup for you. He felt the weight of it for you. And He did it because He loves you. He's your Savior. And the question is, do you hear your Father's voice? And will you let Him come in to your heart? I hope so. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Randy, if you'd keep playing. And let's just pray. Dear Father in heaven, oh God, you've been talking to us right in this meeting today. You're talking to my heart. You're talking to every heart. You're trying to impress us with the seriousness of sin, that justice is coming against sin, unmixed with mercy. But right now there is mercy. And you're trying to show us that Jesus took that justice in Gethsemane and on the cross. He already drank the cup. And now He offers us mercy, wonderful mercy, pure mercy. Lord, I pray for every person here that we will make a choice in their minds, as their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. Lord, may they just repeat these words quietly. Say, "Jesus, forgive my sins and come into my heart. Come into my heart right now. Come into my mind. Change me. Seal me and settle me into your love, so I will not be moved." Lord, prepare us for the crisis. Lock us in to your goodness. Help us to stand for you no matter what. And may we have the presence of the Lamb in our lives until the great day when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.